Well, we are continuing to walk through the New Testament letter to Thessalonians, the first of those two letters. And as we reflect on and watch the description of all the factors involved in God's work in Thessalonica, I think we recognize that God had chosen to work in Thessalonica. He had chosen to save there. We see a description of that and a very personal one in that dynamic of what was going on there. I think as we observe that, we will notice an important reality that I could articulate with these words. The sovereignty of God in salvation does not negate the reality of the battle over souls. The sovereignty of God to save does not negate the reality of the battle. No one can thwart God in an ultimate sense when it comes to his saving. God reaches out to save and he can do it. He has done it. He does do it. And I find that the opening chapters of this letter take time to highlight that reality. God is thanked for these converts in verse 2, chapter 1. Thank you, God, for these people, these believers. They are called loved by God, chosen by God in verse 4 of chapter 1. And again, when God sent these missionaries, definitely they are sent ones, with a particular place in mind, Thessalonica. You see how all their circumstances work out to get them there. They are sent ones with this message. Chapter 1, verse 5 says that they were sent not only with words, but with power. That's what happened in Thessalonica. They didn't just have a content of message. That word came with power, the very power of the Holy Spirit. And again, while some in the city of Thessalonica perfectly hated this message, others, Paul writes, welcomed it with joy given by the Holy Spirit. Now, you think about that for a minute. They bring a message. Some absolutely hate it. Others receive it with joy. How does Paul describe that? A joy given by the Holy Spirit. They dared to bring the message after having been beaten to within an inch of their life, probably the last city they'd been in. They dared to bring it. How did they dare to? How did it come about that they had that courage? With God's help, they dared to bring it. Chapter 2, verse 2. With God's help, we dared to bring this to you. And again, God was effectively calling people into his kingdom and glory. Chapter 2, verse 12. Calling people into his kingdom and glory. And again, God is thanked concerning how they received the message. Namely, that they received it for what it really was, not just the words of men, but the word of God. When it says, you received it that way, he thanks God for how they received it. Really important. And again, that's chapter 2, verse 13, also in that verse. We find this idea of the gospel message being at work. The gospel at work in you. I think a word can only be at work when the speaker of that word is God whose word will not come back to him void. So we register all those things. We rejoice. We take courage in the fact that in all the dynamic of what you read in 1 Thessalonians, with all the dynamic of what you read in this letter, the description of circumstances, you understand these people lived in a very real setting with a lot of trouble. We take courage. It is the most refreshing thing to say in that circumstance. God was saving sovereignly. He had simply decided to save. And he would do it. I think that reality, if we're going to have any perspective on the circumstances, which are very really described to us here, if we're going to have any perspective on the fact that this battle is described as a battle over their souls, we have to begin there. And this letter has done so, given us good courage there. But what I'm hoping is that we never take that golden thing, God's sovereignty in salvation, and make of it a reason to somehow just be detached. I guess God saves or doesn't save, whatever he's going to do, and we're not much involved. It just sort of happens or doesn't happen. What I want to note in 1 Thessalonians is that God chooses means. Apparently, we are meant to discover his sovereignty in salvation by being involved on the ground with the people, face on, caring, crying over people's souls, concerned over people's souls. Will they or will they not be tempted away from this faith? Apparently, we're meant to discover that on the ground and in real engagement. So both things are presented in Scripture as real. I don't count myself to be an exceptionally insightful sage on explaining how it works that God is sovereign and the battle is real. I just don't exactly know how to get that across. But I will say this much. The Bible portrays both things as real. Let us never sacrifice anything the Scripture says to make part of it seem to make sense a little easier. You know what I'm saying? We've got to let it stand what it says. I don't think there's any possible reading of 1 Thessalonians that could come up with the conclusion, well, the battle wasn't real. It was kind of an apparent battle. It's sort of a great play on a vast stage. You know, this is a real battle over souls. The Apostle Paul thanked God for sovereignly coming in and saving folks in Thessalonica in a very real battle. Does that make sense? At least to the degree that I can communicate it. As we read today, I'd like you to notice some things. By the way, the place where we have come is chapter 2, and today's reading will run from verse 14 on through chapter 3, verse 10. We're just walking through the whole letter. Today we've arrived, chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read on through chapter 3, verse 10. But I want you to have your Bibles open and watch the words go by, and I want you to notice some things. First of all, take note of enemies, both human and diabolical. What I mean by that is that there are, in the Thessalonian situation, people who oppose the gospel. People, flesh and blood people who hate it. But also that Satan himself is at work. He's at work in them. But he seeks to tempt. He seeks to draw them away from this hope. So there are enemies, both human and diabolical. Secondly, watch for how important is the matter of camaraderie, personal support, care, presence, encouragement. I think this passage shows the matter of personal support to be an instrumental way in which God establishes people in the faith. God does it. How does he do it? Apparently, and I think this passage will bring it forward, he does it through many means, but this one as well. He does it through people. Their encouragement of one another. There is the teaching, the establishment and doctrine together. Again, I want to emphasize, and this will be the third thing I want you to watch for, involvement of teaching. What role does teaching play in what we read? What they know about the faith. What role does that play? Just watch for that. Again, when all is said and done, will God have shown himself sovereign to save in Thessalonica? Sure. He will do it sovereignly. But he will have done so overcoming a very real enemy. He will have done so having penetrated hearts which were in fact previously enslaved, in fact previously invested in idols. He will show himself to save, having penetrated them with conviction, with mercy, with hope, with joy, in a very real situation. And he will have done so employing means to do so. That's probably a pretty strong theme today. He uses these means, the love of the missionaries for these people, their communication with them, their presence alongside them, their example, their teaching. God does it. This is how he apparently did it among them. Let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it's turned out that way, as you well know. And for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Well, I've touched on a lot of things about this already, but you see it play itself out there. And I think that's what we're wanting to watch for, is how those principles come up through the passage. The knowledge of God and peace with God has always had enemies. And I think the thing that's so striking to me here, I know maybe it's just too obvious, but the idea that it has human, flesh and blood enemies, people, individuals with names, faces, that hated this gospel and opposed it both aggressively and even violently here. And Paul's experience, got lots of experience with that. I don't know everything there is to know about the why. It's one thing to reject this news and say, I don't want any of that. It's another thing to say, and I don't want you to have anything to do with that either, and I will oppose it even violently. That's really, it's remarkable to me. Faces, names, people who in Thessalonica were ready to attack or something. I don't know exactly what persecution they, the fact of their persecution is obvious. The fact that it is intense by all of this language is obvious. It's a severe trial. He likens it to the kind of sufferings suffered by those who, from the Jewish situation, killed Jesus and killed the prophets. I don't know what happened in Thessalonica. It was severe, and we've said that before here. But I don't know exactly why that is. Scripture's not silent, I think, on that in one respect. I wanted to spend too much time here. One of the verses perhaps would be 1 John 3:12, which describes Cain's sin. And I think maybe simply He did not want to be confronted as a sinner. Cain belonged to the evil one, it says, and murdered his brother. And why? See, here's the why. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Somehow being confronted with his own wickedness, he could not stand it and became violent. I don't spend a lot of time there. But it's been real through all the ages that people, flesh and blood people, have opposed the gospel. And I say real through all ages. I want us to understand the reality of that both then and now. Individuals who hate this message and would like to see it stopped. Perhaps you've heard a quote or a report. Sometimes when I hear stuff like this, I try to process and I think, how am I going to even know what the meaning of that? Have you ever heard the report that there have been more Christian martyrs in the last century than in all centuries of Christendom previous combined? In our last 100 years, all since Christ, all the centuries combined don't match the Christians who have lost their lives to aggression. I read an article a couple of weeks ago, and as I began to read it, I wondered what he was trying to accomplish. He said, my purpose here in this article is, you hear that statistic, I'm going to set the record straight. I said, okay, what's he got to say? And what he began to write was, in effect, that at least we need to take into consideration some of the relationship of the proportion, you know, the per capita number of Christians on the face of the earth. And I think he listed something very specific in what was called the 10th wave of persecution under the Roman Empire under Diocletian. There were 300,000 whose lives were taken. But he said, please, if you want to consider proportion, consider how many that represented among how many Christians there were in the world at the time. So I said, I want to set the record straight, but I realized as he was writing, he wasn't trying to negate the previous claim at all, numerically, that in the last 100 years, more Christians have lost their lives to aggression than in all centuries, numerically, sheer raw number. I forget what he posted it at, 25 million in 100 years, so 24 million, something like that. And I don't know how to check all that, but I thought it was interesting when I hear writers cautioning us to think about it in a certain way, not turning over those numbers. Another writer did the same thing, it seemed like. He said his way of talking about it was, he had spent the last 10 years, he said, in the article, I'm just reading an article, in the last 10 years, he said, he spent all 10 years studying the logistical, the theological, the practical aspects of persecutions of Christians on a global level. And these are his words. I am increasingly less enchanted with the facts, figures, statistics. I thought, where's he going to go with this? And I think his word was more like this. People love to hear statistics. Wow, the big statistic. And that's all that happens in their heart and all that happens in their soul. Wow, the big statistic. And his point was to keep in mind, and I think he brought to bear one particular family, or three Indonesian families in a certain year, probably 2006, I think, who had buried their teenage daughters after they were killed by militants when the girls were heading home from their Christian school. You know, he said, would you please try to keep in mind that it comes to bear not just in vast untold numbers, but in regard to human beings and faces? The thing that was interesting to me was he wasn't overturning any numbers that I was reading. He said, I'm here to set the record straight. The second one, saying, I'm not enamored with statistics. But he wasn't trying to overturn any of the numbers. In fact, in that same article, he said, from the January 2006 edition of the International Journal of Missionary Research, in the year 2005, 171 1,000 Christians were martyred. In the year 2005, 1 year. And those are relatively common numbers for a given year. Why do I bring this up? Why do I do any statistic quoting? I think it's because of the reality of the battle and an enemy that cruel. And I realize also when I read 1 Thessalonians that his cruelty is not only a bodily cruelty. He's not just wanting families to suffer the loss of a loved one or something like that, and just revel somehow in the immediate cruelty of that, the loss of body, the death of someone. He's not only doing that. This, when Paul wrote to these folks, what the clear issue there is that through these trials, he wanted them to reject the hope itself. The cruel enemy does not only want to inflict physical suffering or sort of a localized emotional suffering. He wants people to reject the hope itself and suffer eternity separated from God. And I think I learned from a passage like that that's what his work is all about. All of the work of the devil is about separating people from God forever. And when I see the reality of that battle played out, first of all, I'm thankful for a sovereign God who sovereignly saves. But I'm also wanting to learn from it. We need to engage this like a real battle. The devil wants you separated from God forever. Can I say that to every soul here? Would you listen face by face, soul by soul? The devil, apparently, according to 1 Thessalonians, is at the work to try to tempt so that the work would be useless of having brought the gospel. He wants you separated from God forever. All the trials that he brings to bear, that he can be involved in. Here it was persecution, but it's other things as well. And I think one of the striking things to me is I do observe people wandering away from God and almost not even knowing it. Life still seems to be going fairly well. They sort of still, I'm not rejecting Christ, but maybe clearly having wandered away from God. I've seen that at various times, and I'm saying, let's remember that this is a real battle. So what I want us also to notice is the involvement of these missionaries then. Looking at verse 5 in chapter 3. When I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith, as afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. I think there may be a better translation to some of that. I don't think I was afraid is necessarily the best translation of that, but I think the idea is we sent someone to find out about your faith lest this would happen. In other words, Satan does work like this, and we sent to find out about it. And so it's urgent with them in their heart that the people up there be encouraged through this hard thing, because Satan wants them to fall away from the faith entirely. So they sent someone. Twice it says, when we could stand it no longer. There's words of urgency, urgency. And that's what clues me into instrumentality. What is God using to ground and establish these people in the faith? He's using people. So I sent him to encourage you. How's it read there? If I can get my glasses on. We sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage you in the faith. That's necessary. Look at what he says at the end of that. I didn't get as far. I should have gone on perhaps through verse 10 like I said I was going to. Did anybody notice I didn't even read as far as I was going to? Let's read on from 6. Timothy's just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. I wonder about these bifocals now, trifocals. He's brought good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live. Since you're standing firm in the Lord, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. What does he mean by that last phrase? They wanted to come. They wanted to come. They sent Timothy and that worked out. But Paul, myself again and again wanted to come. But why couldn't Paul come? What does this passage say about that? You don't have to say out loud. Why couldn't Paul come? Satan stopped us, he said. That's fascinating. Apparently, this battle is live and at work. And Satan is working against them. He wanted them separated from their mentors. And he said, now, night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what's lacking in your faith. I don't think he's describing their faith and saying, you are faithless and we can do your faith for you. I think the idea is they needed a grounding in the truth. They lacked in understanding and knowledge of this gospel. They had been introduced to it so briefly. We want to come and supply what's lacking in your faith base, your structure of things to trust. It's about teaching. And he's urgent, absolutely urgent about getting there to do that. I guess all in all, to conclude and to make application, what difference does that make here? How ought we to think? How ought we to live? I want to be alert to the prowling lion who seeks to devour souls. I don't want to just glibly assume that since there's been a pretty thorough contact with the gospel for most of us, that there's no battle over souls here. I want each of you to realize that the devil would like you separated from God for eternity. And to take that seriously as you do whatever you're doing. And then I want us all, and myself included, to say, to take seriously this matter of instrumentality. It is God who establishes people and makes them strong and encouraged. They sent Timothy to strengthen them and encourage them. Apparently, God does it through people. So I want to look toward one another and say, if God would allow me, may it be that I get to serve that function in your life and for you, for one another, to take it seriously. We need one another. And we need teaching. We need grounding. We need establishment in that faith. It's not a negative thing to say my faith is lacking. I need someone to supply me with more of this faith structure upon which I rest. So all of those things for today. Let's pray.